This is the podcast for Woodland Presbyterian Church in Memphis, Tennessee. We are maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. We hope you enjoy the message. And if you'd like to learn more about our church, look us up at woodlandpres.org. Thanks so much. May the Lord bless you.
So we've been in a series on fears, and today might be the one that offends the most people. So check your toes real quick. Our main question today is, who is your judge? Who has the right to judge you? It's one of those questions that comes up implicitly all the time, but it's almost never stated. We never say, I can't wear those shoes because I have friends who will judge my cool factor based on my footwear. Or I have to act like I'm not running out of air after an hour of manual labor because the younger guys around me will judge me as old if I do. Or this dessert for the church lunch has to be perfect because everyone will judge how good of a cook I am based on how good this particular dessert is. And today, we're having a literal chili competition with literal judges and literal hot dogs for Lee, and people sign up for it to be judged. That's the goal. We don't say it, but it's always there. In a society where the core Bible verse has moved from John 3:16 to judge not, lest ye be judged, we're constantly assigning judgment. It's not that we don't think we should judge. That's not why we fear judgment. It's that we're shopping for the judge who will finally judge us good enough. So, how's that going for you? Have you found the right judge yet? I don't know about you, but I've never judged myself as good enough. Even if I did, I know I could find a few people with a different assessment of the situation. But if you don't want to live scared, you have to know who your judge is. You're not qualified to judge yourself, and neither are other people. Those judgments will change and shift based on preferences and what people are hoping to get out of you. Very rarely do we judge ourselves accurately, or do we judge others without bias, and yet our lives are defined by who our judge is, even though we rarely consider it explicitly. Saul's life was wrecked because he didn't understand this. God anointed him king over his people when he was still unknown and unimportant. But man, did he look like a king or what? He was tall and good-looking, exactly the kind of guy people think of when they think of leadership. But he was never at peace. He never believed that God judged him as kingly. He needed constant reassurance that he was great and worthy of the title. And when it felt like he was losing the people, it threw him into a panic. In 1 Samuel 13:8-15, we see this play out in Saul's life in a very nice little window. Samuel was the prophet who was allowed to inquire of the Lord on behalf of God's people to make sacrifices to him. Saul was not a prophet or a priest. He was a king, and Samuel gave him clear instructions. Don't make offerings to the Lord. That's not your job. You rule over the people. I intercede for them. So when Samuel ran a little bit late, and Saul sensed that his people were losing confidence and about to go AWOL, he panicked. He was sure that he had to do something to keep his people under control. God gave him clear instructions, but Saul didn't trust God's judgment. He listened to his fear of losing the hearts of his people rather than listening to the Lord. Now, when I was in high school, and honestly middle school too, we heard all the time about the dangers of peer pressure. I thought it was overrated. And what I found out is it's actually worse when you're an adult than when you're a teenager. But we're much less aware of it now. Because nobody's trying to get me to smoke behind the school, not that anyone ever really did. As an adult, it's a different set of standards. Saul succumbed to peer pressure in a way. He didn't want to lose his people's loyalty, and he was willing to displease God in order to keep it. He said he was asking for the Lord's favor when Samuel corners him on it. But you don't get the Lord's favor by disobeying him. He shows that his primary concern was never God's will. It was his own desire to keep the people happy, for Saul's good, not for God's glory. Now, this is not an isolated incident in Saul's life. If you're somebody who likes to look at a scripture, I highly recommend turning to 1 Samuel 15, 17 through 28. You'll see there's another time when God sends Saul and his army against the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15. He's explicit, destroy everything they got. Just destroy it all. But Saul thinks he knows better and holds some of it back. Listen to 1 Samuel 15, 17 through 28. It's long, that's why I'm letting you sit down for the scripture reading. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now we got the truth. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you. I lost my spot. For you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. The word of God for the people of God. So what happened? Saul judged his circumstances himself. And he determined that he shouldn't trust the Lord's judgment. No, he did what God said not to do because he had to make sense of his own situation. He leaned on his own understanding. Saul chose himself as his judge. And how did he judge himself? In verse 17, Samuel tells Saul, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? Saul, although he had all the power he could possibly hope for, a higher position than he ever imagined possible, he still sees himself as small. But how does he respond to that feeling of not enough? He responds by trying to prove his worth, not by trusting the God of the universe. His insecurity didn't drive him to humble obedience because he responded with fear, especially when the people's voices started chiming in. In verse 24, Saul himself says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Saul was his own judge, and he abdicated his judgment to the people, so his standard became, what makes people like me? If you're looking for the crowd to drive you to obedience in Christ, you're going to be looking forever. Because everyone in a crowd tries to justify themselves. That means the loudest, most unnuanced voice is always going to win. Wisdom is not the goal of a crowd. A crowd's goal is to belong to the crowd. Wisdom and discernment are secondary if they want to make the cut at all. That's why God appointed leaders based on a different kind of criteria. He gave the people leaders that don't obey the voices of the crowd, but trust the voices of the Lord. Every Israelite king was supposed to rewrite the entire book of the law and keep it with them. It was supposed to be in their own handwriting. The goal was that the king internalized and embodied that law for the people. That's not how it played out, though. For decades, the law of the Lord was lost, so the kings listened to their own judgment, not that of the Lord. It's why the nation fell and the people were exiled, which is what we saw in Daniel last week. But Saul, the first king, proved that he wasn't up to the task of internalizing and embodying the law because he listened to the crowd and not to the Lord. He chose his judge. And like Walter Donovan and Indiana Jones in The Last Crusade, he chose poorly. Saul had two chances, two different scenarios, both with clear guidelines for how to respond. He had a second chance. Both times he listened to the people out of his own insecurity. If you don't want to live scared, you have to know who your judge really is. He judged himself as unworthy, so he had to find someone who could out-yell his own voice. And the voice of the Lord just wasn't good enough for him. He needed the people to love him. It would be really easy to condemn him for that, wouldn't it? Except I don't think he's the only one who's done it. You can't serve people well when you're desperate to please them. When you're frantic to win over other people's judgment, you stop thinking about what's best for them and you start thinking about what makes them like you. Take a minute and really consider your worst decisions. The ones you're like, that was just bad, right? The decision that weighs on you the most, the one you knew the right answer to, and you still chose the more comfortable option, and it cost you. What was it that scared you into making that wrong choice? Who or what were you afraid of losing? And what excuses can you come up with, maybe even now, because you've gotten real good at justifying it? We all have those things in our stories, the choices we can't get back. I think it's kind of obvious. This is not my biggest fear area. Very rarely do I make choices based on what will make everybody else like me. And, you know, you can't be a woman preacher in the South and be that worried about it, to be honest. It's just not on the menu for me. But there have been seasons in my life when it felt like someone else had more power over me than God did. And I made decisions during those seasons that I wish I could take back, and I can't. Whether someone placed themselves in the role of judge in my life or if I gave the gavel to them myself, I've never been more foolish than when I took the gavel out of God's hand and put it in someone else's. Edwin just said amen. And I really wasn't more liked at the end of the day is the other thing. It didn't actually work. There's a reason Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. The voices we so often listen to want us to live for them. They lay a snare to trap us. But when we trust in the one who made us for his glory, in his own image, we find safety because we can't lose what we never earned in the first place. You can spend your whole life maintaining the acceptance of other people and still lose it. And when we do, we find ourselves in a trap we can never get ourselves out of. We see that with Saul, but we've all experienced it. We misjudge. We find people who can back up our bad judgments. We reject the voices we don't want to hear. When someone is clear and says exactly what we know God would say in that situation, we call them one word, judgy. Not because we believe their judgment is wrong, but because we know it's right and we really don't like it. Very often when we blame others for being judgy, it's really because we sense God's judgment on our sinfulness. It's not their judgment we feel, it's the Lord's. And we defend ourselves against his right judgment, and so we reject the voices that say uncomfortable things. In a way, we call God a sinner for doing exactly what he's supposed to do, discern between righteousness and unrighteousness. You and I don't have the right to kick the Lord God off his throne. But we'd really like to be the judges because we think we can justify ourselves. But there's a problem with that. We can't do it. There's no mercy as long as you and I serve as our own judges. We may be able to run from what we know is true for a really long time, but it will eventually catch up in this life or the next, and we dig the hole deeper trying to find mercy where it doesn't exist. There is no mercy within ourselves. And if we make others the judge, we're at the mercy of the crowd, who shifts their opinion with every gust of wind. How many different kinds of genes have we had in the last 20 years? Every time I get rid of one kind, they tell me, no, those are coming back. I just don't get rid of them anymore. They're on a box in my attic. When we do that, we make choices that take us farther from the true source of mercy that's made readily available in Jesus Christ. To be justified before God, we first have to admit he's the true judge. He's the one who gets to do it. No one else gets to take his place. He alone is the rightful judge who can assess righteousness from unrighteousness, who can cut through the motives that feel very cloudy to us. We have to admit that God has judged our sin, and he has deemed it worthy of death. We have to admit that it took God's own son dying on a cross to pay for the price of our sin that we have spent so much time justifying to an empty seat. If God's not on the judge's seat, there is no mercy. Only beautiful justifications. So imagine being Saul, clamoring to be good enough your whole life and hearing Samuel say, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to a neighbor of yours. And this is the kicker, who is better than you. That hurts me. Like, I get offended for him. Saul is a man who has scrambled to be called good and worthy by the people he was anointed to serve and love instead of please. But here we see God has deemed him unworthy and found another who is better. When the Lord has judged you and deemed you not good enough, all the justifications in the world can't save you from that. The neighbor Samuel refers to here is David, who was obviously very far from perfect. He committed some very impressive sins in his own life. So then what makes him a man after God's heart? When David was confronted with his sin, he didn't justify himself. He didn't make excuses. He never took the gavel away from the Lord God. The God of Israel remained David's judge. God is still judge, whether we admit it or not. But there is justification. There is. It can't be found in our excuses. We can be justified through Jesus Christ alone, the King of Israel and of all creation, who embodies the word of God because he is the word of God. I might be talking like a Baptist. You'll just have to let me go here. The crowds cried Hosanna one week and crucify him the next. Why on earth would we expect any different for his people? If the crowds never reject you, it may be a hint that you're not following the king that the crowds crucified. Then why on earth do we so often trust the crowds more than we trust the voice of the Lord? If you don't want to live scared, you have to know who your judge is. Romans 5, 6 through 11 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We stand condemned in our sin as long as we stand on our own judgment. But Christ saves us. We are justified in Jesus Christ, so no one else gets to be our judge. And that frees you to love and serve others instead of desperately hoping to receive salvation from crowds who have none to offer. What's crazy for Saul is that if he wasn't so worried about being good enough, he would have been good enough. He just didn't trust the voice of the Lord. His adequacy was never rooted in his abilities or strength or his lineage. His adequacy was from God's anointing. And believers, we are anointed in Jesus Christ. Good enough isn't something you or I can ever earn. I think that even the proudest person has moments when they know it's just not enough. And so much of the world responds to that with, yes, you are. You are good enough. And even Christians do it because we don't like it when people hurt, and that's a reasonable good desire, but it doesn't solve the problem. I'm not good enough. I was never supposed to be. But I have a neighbor. I have a neighbor who is better than I am. It's God who moved into our neighborhood and lived in out the righteousness of God even as he breathed our air and walked our streets. A king over God's people whose kingdom has no end. He rules in justice and in righteousness. He is the anointed one from the line of David. Jesus Christ, our Messiah. Messiah means anointed one. And it's often translated Christ in Greek. The one who is more than good enough is the anointed one who declares us righteous. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's the gospel we pray for our children to grow up into. That's the gospel on which we stand, and it is such good news. If our faith is in Christ, you and I are accepted, reconciled, justified through him. He is the judge who is good enough for all of us. And since the gavel is in his hand, he declares us righteous. Therefore, we are not afraid. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message from Woodland Presbyterian Church, maturing God's people to serve a hurting world. If you would like to learn more about our congregation, please visit us at woodlandpres.org. God bless you today.